I don't know how many people have read Edgar Allan Poe's story, The Telltale Heart. Anybody ever read this story? Edgar Allan Poe's known for creepy stories, and this is one of his creepy stories, but it's got a great punchline. The story is that there's a guy who's telling the story of a murder that he's committed. And as you read the story, you realize the guy's cuckoo. I mean, he's kind of crazy, but he's telling about how he's done this murder and he's buried the body under the floorboards of his house and he's sort of gotten away with it. And as the story progresses, though, you realize, first of all, that he's cuckoo. And then he speaks of when some friends come to visit him. And as the friends come to visit him, he thinks he hears the heart of this person that he's killed beating. And he's like sweating it because he's like, oh, they're going to hear this. And it just keeps getting louder and louder. And he keeps getting, you know, more and more pressure on himself. And finally, he bursts out and he pulls the boards up and he shows the body and he confesses what he's done. Well, the punchline is that what he was hearing, the heart he was hearing, was his own heart. It was conviction. It was his conscience screaming out to him about what he'd done. And I don't think Poe necessarily wanted us to come to repentance or make it a repentance story, but it's a very powerful story about conscience and how God has set it up that we cannot escape feeling bad, conviction, when we do wrong. And that's a large part of what this psalm is all about. First of all, it says it's a maskil of David. This word maskil, it's connected to a word that means wisdom. Actually, it's going to come up a little bit later in it. And I would suggest that David is essentially coming to us and saying, I know how life works because I've gone through the ringer in some ways. And I want to encourage you to listen to me because I'm going to show you how life works. I'm going to teach you to wise up. In fact, in Psalm 1, when it says, be wise, O you kings, it's the same word. David is coming to us and saying, let me tell you how life works. Let me tell you so that you don't have to reap the bitter fruit that I reaped in my own life. Essentially, Psalm 32, David will give us a testimony of what hiding sin from God does, of what hiding disobedience from him does. And he wants to urge us to be people who are transparent and open before God, confessing to him our sin. So verse 1, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Now, if you're paying attention to the Psalms, you're noticing, blessed is the man. Oh, well, that reminds me of Psalm 1, in which we had the whole introduction to the Psalms, that the blessed man is someone who delights in God's teaching. So right from the gate, David wants us to be thinking about Psalm 1, and our mind should go back there. What is the good life? What is the enviable life? In Psalm 1, we know what it is, that it's delighting in God's teaching. In Psalm 2, we know that it's taking refuge in God's chosen king. Well, David is going to expand on that here in this psalm. So again, in Psalm 1, happiness, blessedness, is delighting in the way God ordered things and studying that and wanting to live that out. But I would suggest that when we get to Psalm 32, we're deepening this understanding of blessedness, of happiness. And the question becomes, what if you haven't done that? What if you haven't delighted in God's teaching? Maybe more, what if you find yourself in the seat of the mockers? What if you find yourself on the other side of God's teaching and you have said, you know what, I don't want God's teaching in that way in my life, and I've gotten into sin? I would suggest that's the question. And ultimately, the answer is, you want to know blessedness? You want to know happiness? Forgiveness. Forgiveness. Having done wrong against God and finding that he forgives you. And I have reiterated this a couple times in the last couple of weeks. I want to suggest that our culture needs forgiveness. We are today accusing, blaming, revealing all kinds of wrongdoing in all kinds of ways. But I would suggest forgiveness is not there. There is no room for people who are canceled to find forgiveness if they've found repentance. And I would suggest that it's something our culture desperately needs. I think one of the reasons the musical Hamilton is so powerful and so popular is because right in the heart of it is a message about forgiveness. It's a message about a man who has done wrong in many ways, who finds his wife forgiving him. I would say the same thing about a play like Les Miserables. That is a story about how forgiveness transforms the life of one man and makes him lay down his life for other people's, because he's found the forgiveness of a human and he's found the forgiveness of God. So when David says forgiveness, there's a couple of important images that are used here when he says forgiven. That word forgiven means to carry. It means to pick up a load and carry it with you. And the image comes up in a lot of different ways in Scripture. In Leviticus, it says that the priests carry the sin of Israel, that they come and they confess their sin to the priests, and the priests themselves bear it in the activities that God gives them to do. In fact, on the Day of Atonement, if you remember the two goats, one that is offered up as a whole burnt offering, and the other one, hands are laid on it, the sins of the people are transferred on it, and it is to carry the sin of Israel away from the camp, out into the wilderness and away from people. So all of those images are gathered up there, that image of carrying a burden. And of course, hopefully you think of Isaiah 53, where it says of the suffering servant to come, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Okay, so the image is of someone wronged, but of carrying that wrong, taking the weight of it and carrying it away. Of course, if you've read Pilgrim's Progress, you probably immediately think of the main character of Pilgrim's Progress, who sets out on his journey to the celestial city weighed down with this great burden. This great burden of his own guilt, and the moment, a beautiful moment, is when at the foot of a cross, that burden is lifted from him. Okay? The lifting of the burden of guilt is the image behind forgiveness. Sin is a burden that is unbearable. Sin and guilt before God is a burden that ultimately we're not designed to be able to carry. We can't bear it, it loads us down. The other image is going to come back up later in the psalm, covered. The man whose sin is covered. God covers it so that he won't look on it anymore. You know, David says, my sin cries out before you. But what David is saying here is, oh my goodness, the happiness, the blessedness, how great it is that God would cover your sin, that he would never look at it anymore, that he's not going to bring it up. In his mind, once forgiveness is given, he's not going to bring it up again. And obviously, all of this speaks of Christ and his ministry and what he did in his life, in his death, in his resurrection to forgive, to make possible forgiveness, and to cover our own sins. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. That word counts is really important. We've encountered it a lot lately. It should remind us of Genesis 15:6, when God makes a promise to Abraham, and Abraham looks up at the stars and looks at the promise that God has made. And the scripture says that God saw that he believed, that he trusted, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Now, Abraham was a man who I believe clearly understood his own sin. He clearly understood his own moral failings. He clearly understood that he stood before God as nothing but a recipient of gifts. That there was no way he could stand before God and say, God, I deserve this from you. But he believed this fantastic promise that God would give him descendants. And God looked, and it says he counted it. He said, you know what? I see his heart. I see he trusts me. That man is standing right with me because he trusts me. That man is standing in good standing with me. I think this is the same word translated in the Old Testament, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that comes up in Romans chapter 6 when Paul says, we are to count ourselves dead to sin, but alive to God. It's a statement not of imagination, not of hope, but of fact, that the power of sin over our lives has been broken. And so it's a crucial word, because what God counts as true is true. What God counts as true, you can count on. Well, then it says, the man in whose heart there is no deceit. What kind of deceit? What is he talking about here? Is he saying they're not a liar? Well, maybe in a certain sense. But the main sense is that they won't acknowledge their wrong. They won't acknowledge their sin. They can't admit and come clean with God. And I think you can begin to understand this if you look at the account of when God confronted Adam and Eve. Adam, of course, equivocates. He does not say, "You know what, God? You told me not to eat of that tree, and I ate of it." He says, "Well, God, the woman you gave me." And I think if we think about ourselves just a little bit, I think we can understand how this works, because we like to tell ourselves stories about ourselves. We don't like to hear bad stories about ourselves. We like good stories about ourselves, and we tell them all the time. And sin would sort of be, well, that would mess up that story. We don't like to admit that. We say, "I'm a good person," even though maybe we've done something that we know is not good. Or, "Well, it was justified because of circumstances, or because, you know, it had a good end. There was a good reason I did that in the end." The deceit that David is talking about is the deceit of not calling sin, sin. Of not being transparent and honest and saying, "This was wrong." Think about David. I think David probably understands this, because David himself could probably justify not acknowledging sin because of who he was. "Well, I am the anointed of God, chosen of God. Look at all the good I have done for the people of God. Look at all the ways I've delivered the people of God. I mean, look at how much, I've gotten the temple ready. I've gotten all the materials ready for the temple." It would be very easy to buy into your own press and to not listen to what God says about a violation of his will. Verse 3. Now David is going to transition to talk about, "Let me tell you what happened when I wanted to go with my own story and I didn't want to come clean and acknowledge who I was and what I had done. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long." It's an image of physical sapping of life and strength. "I stuck to my story. I thought, I'm just going to hide this from God. This is not a big deal. I'm just going to keep going." He refused to admit who he was, and it had physical effects in his life. He spun his stories, and he's going to stick to it. Now, another novelist, Dostoevsky, wrote a story called Crime and Punishment. Many people know the Brothers Karamazov, but Crime and Punishment is interesting here because it's about a young man who thinks he's above the law. It's about a young man who's convinced, "You know what, normal rules don't apply to me. They may apply to other people, but they don't apply to me. I'm superior to other people." And he decides to commit a murder as an experiment to prove that he's above all this. And guess what he experiences? He experiences precisely this: "My bones wasted away." Guilt drove him mad, literally. Drove him out of his head. He wasn't above God's law. "For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." Selah. See, God has set us up and set the world up such that we have a conscience. And when we go against God's teaching, his hand is heavy upon us in our conscience. Thank you. We are not designed to be able to sit easy with sin. We are not designed to be able to sin and it be just fine in our consciences and life goes on as normal. As I said, this character, Raskolnikov, he gets sick. He gets isolated. He gets cut off from other people. His relationships are broken, all because of this sin that he says, "It's fine. It's not a sin for me to do that." He is tired. He is restless. And notice what it says: "I was dried up as the heat of summer." Remember, the blessed man is someone who delights in God's law, and as a result, he's like a tree planted by rivers of water, full of sap all the time, full of strength and life. But notice, the psalmist says, "I was drying up." I was going from becoming a tree planted in God's house to becoming the chaff, to becoming someone who became insignificant and driven about by my conscience because of this sin. And this is where it's important to go back to the blessed man, Jesus. He's the blessed man who has fulfilled the law. He's the blessed man who has delighted in God's law and never erred from delighting in God's law. And he is the one who can help us here. He's the one who could help David. He's the one who can help us. But it's important to note that in his love for us, he's not on our side when we're not on our side. Does that make sense? That in his love for us, he brings pain. That in his love for us, his hand is heavy upon David to bring about conviction for sin. He designs the affliction of conscience to make us miserable, to bring us to the point of repentance. Amen? David understood that pain is telling us something. Pain is a gift from God telling us that there is something causing harm, and it is called to bring us to repentance. Now, in verse 5, there's a turning point. We're arriving at the pinnacle of the point of the psalm. And notice in this section that David transitions from speaking to us to speaking to God alone. All right, it's as if he's moved closer and closer to God, and here we're near the heart of things, and there he's speaking just interpersonally to God. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. There's a wonderful pun here. There's a wonderful play on words. In the beginning, it says, blessed is the man whose sin is covered. Here he says, I acknowledged my sin. It's as if I uncovered it. I was trying to hide it, but I uncovered it before you. I didn't cover my iniquity. Here's the irony. If you cover your sin, God won't cover it. But if you uncover your sin before him, he will cover it. Does that make sense? David is making a play on words here to help us be able to see. If you want your sin covered, don't do it yourself. Uncover it before God. Confess it to him. Acknowledge it to him. And he himself will cover it. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. David says, when I finally did that, when I finally came clean to you and acknowledged who I really am and what I've really done, what relief. Have you ever come clean to somebody and the whole time you thought, man, if I come clean, I'm just going to be hated or rejected or they're going to be angry, and you found the relief of forgiveness and you found the relief of just being known for who you are and the person saying, listen, let's move on. I forgive you. David experienced that, but he experienced that with God. It's the relief of honesty before God. The relief of not equivocating, of not blaming circumstance, of not blaming other people, of not blaming God. And here's the beautiful thing about forgiveness. When there's forgiveness, when David is forgiven with his sin with Bathsheba, you can face the consequences of sin with equanimity. Does that make sense? It's not as if the consequences of sin are taken away by God. It's that the relationship with God is restored. And because that relationship is restored, you can face the consequences of what's gone on. Which is tremendous. And it means, and this is key, you can forgive others. Remember, in the Lord's Prayer, we pray, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive others. And it's a dynamic relationship. You're forgiving us, and we're just passing that forgiveness on because we know how much we've been forgiven of. When Jesus says those who have been forgiven much love much, and those who haven't been forgiven much don't love much, I think he's got his tongue in his cheek. I think he's not saying, well, you know, if you haven't been forgiven much, don't worry about it. We've all been forgiven much. We've all been forgiven of distancing ourselves from God. Now, verse 6, we get to the heart of the psalm. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. This is his central nugget of wisdom, his central maskil to us, that there's a window of opportunity in our lives. The prayer that he's talking about is the prayer of confession. And he says that window of opportunity closes. You can hide it so long that you get to a point that your heart gets so hard that you're beyond hope. Or you can get to the point that God brings his judgment. There's a point of no return. And David says, don't be a fool. All right. If you are wise, offer prayer to God at a time when he may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. What is this rush of great waters about? Well, if you think of great waters, I think of the flood, which was a flood of judgment on sin. And who made it out alive? Well, it was Noah and his family. All through Scripture, the rising of waters, of flood waters, are judgment. Think about the Red Sea. The Red Sea was judgment on Israel's oppressors, but freedom for Israel. Liberty and being set free. So what David is offering us here, what he's teaching us here, is the idea of complete safety for those who trust God by being real and open to Him. It makes me think in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus says, listen, if you put my teachings into practice, you'll be a man whose house is built on the rock. But if you don't, you'll be like a person whose house is built on the sand. And when the storm comes, and it will come, judgment is coming. When it comes, if your house is built on the rock, you'll survive. But if not, your house will fall flat. So again, David is urging on us the joy, the blessedness, the happiness of complete safety for those who trust God and open themselves up to Him. Verse 7, you are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Selah. What a beautiful picture. God, the one whom I have offended, the one who is my enemy because I have offended Him, is the one when I confess my sin to Him in whom I find a hiding place. David knew about hiding places. He knew about caves where he had to hide from people who were seeking his life. He knew about mountain fortresses where people who were hunting him down. And he said, God, you are like that. You are like that, and you're the one whom I have offended, but you whom I have offended have become for me a shelter. You preserve me from trouble. And look at that picture. You surround me with songs of deliverance. You surround my life with your protection and your love. Now, I think David is here underlying the double-edged sword of God's judgment. Remember that John the Baptist said that one was coming after him who would baptize in the Holy Spirit and fire. I believe that image is not just an unambiguous promise of the Holy Spirit, but it's a promise that when God comes, He's going to come in judgment. Either it's going to be absolute judgment on you, if you haven't owned your sin and confessed it and had trust in Christ, or it is a fire that will purge away sin. It judges your sin, but it purges it away. Does that make sense? It's just like the flood of the Red Sea. That was either waters of death to Israel's oppressors or waters of deliverance. And David is saying, I have found the deliverance in acknowledging who I am before you, of confessing it openly before you, and I have found your love purifying my life and washing me clean. In Zephaniah 3:17, it says, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by His love. He will exult over you with loud singing. God does not delight to bring judgment. He delights to extend forgiveness. He delights to readmit us into relationship with Him and intimacy with Him and fellowship with Him. This is a picture of God rejoicing over the repentant sinner. And remember, Jesus says there's more rejoicing in heaven when one sinner repents and acknowledges their sin. Now in verse 8, David turns to address us. I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. So again, if we're looking at the first part of this, he says, listen, I have been down this road. I have tried to hide my sin from God. I have reaped the consequences. Listen to me. Trust me. Let me be your guide. Let me mentor you. Verse 9, be not like the horse or mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. God really likes to compare us to animals. Okay, there's all kinds of animal comparisons, people compared to animals all through Scripture. I think one reason certain animals are acceptable for sacrifice is because they're not like this. They're domesticated in a way that they're amenable. Remember, Jesus says his disciples are like sheep, and he can say, Patrick, Jeff, and they come. right? They hear the voice. You don't need to drag them there. You don't need to compel them. You don't need a stick. The voice of God is a carrot for his sheep, right? And David says, why be like that? Do you have to be cajoled away from sin or away from disobeying God by punishments? Why not be drawn to him by his goodness and his kindness and his forgiveness and the blessings that he wants to bestow? Why be someone who always has to be caught instead of someone who gladly hears the voice of the shepherd? Amen. The idea here is that if you have to be forced to come, it's going to hurt. It's going to make your life much harder. David himself had experienced what that was like. He experienced that judgment in his life. He experienced that difficulty. And instead, he urges us to openness and honesty with who we are before God. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. In Psalm 16, it says, their sorrows will be multiplied that hasten after another God. That sorrow is the result of not being somebody who listens to God's voice. And notice he says, but steadfast love envelops, it surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. So he's building up this picture for us of somebody who's blessed. The blessed person is a forgiven person. They're a person who confesses their sin openly, who trusts God, that they can be real before him and that they will find forgiveness. That is the blessed man. That is the one whom God surrounds with his faithfulness. That kind of person, though they've been maybe cut off, can be replanted in the house of God, in the grace of God. That person can begin to be regrafted into the vine and receive the sap of God's presence and his blessing and his life. And David is urging us, don't be like me. Don't go down the road I went down. He ends where he began. He opens with, oh, the blessedness. Oh, my goodness. To great relief and joy of finding forgiveness. And he ends with, be glad in the Lord. Rejoice, O righteous. Shout for joy, all you upright in heart. David is saying, look, the keynote here is joy. I mean, there's a clear warning, but the keynote of all that David has to say is the joy of forgiveness, is the joy of being surrounded by God's goodness and his faithfulness. The upright in heart that he speaks of are those who remain open to God. Who those, if they sin, confess their sin to God to find forgiveness with him. And when they do, that brings joy and freedom and life. Amen? What I'd like to do tonight is just take some time in prayer. We're going to have our time of prayer now.